The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading today is from Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we want to welcome back today one of our elders from international jet setting. Roger and Lan have returned to us. They were visiting family. I believe their daughter has had a little one. And so Roger and Lan, Roger is one of our elders here, have returned to us. So make sure to welcome them back today. What a marvelous passage Isaiah 40 is. Sometimes it is just good to soak in the word of God as it is read, to remind ourselves who it is that we worship and where our treasure is. Even the young men will fail and fall and grow weary and fall exhausted. And I know that firsthand from my first soccer match back Friday, the beginning of the outdoor season, which 2 days later you can really feel at my age, which is still relatively young, I should add. My voice is a bit weak because I've been speaking all week. I was speaking to a group of lawyers and legal students on Thursday, and then last night I was speaking at a Christian school fundraiser, so my voice is a little weary, but those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. So this morning, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6 as we return to the Sermon on the Mount. And we have just concluded our study in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 this morning through 21. Verses 16 through 21. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The theme of this whole section of the sermon, including the Lord's Prayer, which we concluded last week, is about our relationship as Christians to God as our Father. Our relationship to God as our Father. There's very little in the Christian life, if anything, that can be said to be more important than that. That we are in relationship with God, and we're within a relationship where God is our Father. We dealt with, of course, the problem, some of the problems that we face in our culture with bad images of fatherhood, but nonetheless, both the intimacy of that relationship, the familial character of that relationship, and also the fact that he is our Father in heaven, we've been reminding ourselves of both very important things. There's two very important issues, in fact, temptations in life, that reminding ourselves that God is our Father helps us to deal with. The first of those is the temptation to pride. Actually, pride, in this case, in our spirituality, is what Jesus deals with immediately here with some of the spiritual disciplines. And the second temptation, which is worldliness. So, in the one hand, we can take pride in our spirituality and fall. And on the other hand, we can be caught up with the world and equally fall, caught in worldliness. The first aspect of that temptation, personal piety, the question becomes, in broad terms, as we'll see in this passage, is my piety for God or for others? It's God's eye that's on me, That's the most important one. God's view is the view that matters. And so the great challenge is that I shouldn't be that interested in what people think of me, nor should I have eyes on myself constantly, watching and thinking about how others might be reacting to me, whether it be in my giving, as Jesus has already dealt with, or our prayer life, or our fasting, etc., whatever it is. All of it is done in the presence of God, first and foremost, who is our Father. And the purpose of those disciplines is never to be giving an impression to others. Here's the temptation. If my objective in being a person of prayer, or a person who is generous, or a person who fasts, is that I might be seen to be a great man of prayer, or a sacrificial faster, or an extravagant giver, that other people might recognize me as such, I'm undoing the very thing that is most important, that it's done for God. In fact, my prayers can become useless if my goal is to be perceived by others to be a person of prayer. That's a challenge, isn't it? The second challenge, temptation, is that of worldliness. That's not an attack from within, but an attack from without. The love of the world and the things in it. The anxieties and cares that arise from my failure to trust my Heavenly Father. So in the first instance, a failure to recognize that my life is first and foremost before my Father. And the second, to fail to rely and trust upon my Heavenly Father first and foremost. That He Himself, that God Himself is our treasure, that He is our reward, and that our focus should be upon Him. It's in those situations, it's when we take that attitude that we're not going to be overcome by the world or with the world, because our hearts are rested securely, resting upon and in Christ. So that's where we're going this morning. Let's start then with this question of God's priorities and personal disciplines and piety. The three things that we confront, Scripture tells us, in life are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And it is interesting that the enemy seems to be particularly watchful for an opportunity to trap us when we are engaged in acts of personal piety, or the manifestation of that piety in prayer, in fasting, in giving, and so on. It's a subtle temptation. The temptation is that in these opportunities for service, we actually begin to judge others and look down on others and are concerned, first and foremost, with our spiritual superiority. And this is what our Lord is dealing with here. If we are out to make an impression rather than just being faithful to our Father, our acts of piety, whatever they may be, become essentially worthless. Now, in this passage, Jesus assumes that there are going to be times when His children are going to fast. In September, we're going to come back to our emphasis again, as we have done periodically, upon a monthly fast, a partial fast, a full fast. Pastor Howard has explained those things to us. We can miss a meal, we can abstain from something, we can drop some luxury as a way of expressing something important. We'll come to that in a moment. But he assumes that there will be times when his children will fast, and the purpose and focus of it is that there will be added time for prayer, that where there is a governing or a control of our bodies in an important sense that helps us in our personal disciplines to focus upon Christ. Certain times of difficulty or crisis where we want to have an added focus upon God, where we're asking God for something. But Jesus at the same time condemns all ostentation and pious displays in matters of spirituality. It was customary in our Lord's time, when you were engaged in a fast, to put ash on your face. Well, ash, of course, makes you look pale. and anemic, right? You rub it in, and instead of having nice rosy cheeks that makes you look healthy, you're looking pale and drawn. And it was customary to let your beard continue to grow and get tangled. In other words, you didn't comb your hair, you didn't comb your beard, you made yourself look pale, and you made it obvious to everybody around you that you were in deep supplication, prayer, and fasting. It was for the display of the fact that you were being spiritual. There was nothing, in other words, secret about it. There was nothing private about it. I remember in seminary, in a second part of my seminary, when I was in Nottingham in a pastor's leadership school, that we would have regular times as part of our personal disciplines of prayer and fasting, where we would be fasting for a few days, skipping meals and so on and so forth. And I remember one day getting involved in what became a heated discussion. I was 22 at the time, I think, with my housemate about who was being the more pious in terms of what we were drinking, because we weren't eating food. So he was watching what I was drinking, and I was watching what he was drinking, to see who was abstaining the most. It was truly pathetic. And that became the concern. Who was really advancing in spiritual status here? As we went through our leadership school. Well, if it's done to the Lord, it's done in secret. That's what the Lord Jesus requires. This is exactly what he was teaching us earlier in the sermon about prayer, that I believe Pastor David dealt with, about going into our rooms, into our closet, and there praying in secret. We don't want to commend ourselves to others then. What we're doing is seeking to bring ourselves before our Father, who sees everything that's done in secret anyway, and he'll reward us. One commentator says about this passage, I like this, he says, quote, "What we do in these matters reveals our priorities. Is our essential faith in God or in man? He in whom we believe is the one we look to for rewards. If our essential faith is in man, we will expect man to reward us. Only God's reward is eternal and incorruptible. To trust in sinful man and to expect our reward from man is to expect and get a spacious reward." A false reward, an empty reward. The essence, you see, of all paganism has always been a man-centered view of life. A view of reality and a view of life that is personal and egocentric. It's all about me. Christ calls us, though, to be God-centered in everything. And that's a harder place to be. I'm not pretending that it's easy. But it's to be God-centered because of the kind of God we worship. We've just read about him in Isaiah 40. That's the God with whom we have to do. Fasting, then, is not something that Scripture encourages us to elevate above the status of prayer or works of mercy. Neither is it obligatory upon all. For example, the sick and the hungry certainly can't fast. But those who can, during particular times, at God's guidance, can do so without ostentation. This is something very important. In fact, Calvin's note on this is very interesting. And he reminds us, actually, in this of a prophetic text. He says this, "Fasting in itself is a work of indifferent value, not of the sort that God requires and approves in the way that almsgiving is. It pleases him to a point as long as it is directed to an end beyond itself, namely to prompt us to abstinence, to subject the lasciviousness of the flesh, to incense us to a desire for prayer, or testify to our repentance." We mustn't elevate something like this to something which it isn't. The prophet Isaiah makes this very, very important point in Isaiah 58, verses 5 through 10. This is what the prophet Isaiah says in a context where the people of Israel were thinking that they could use their personal spiritual disciplines as a substitute for obedience. Isaiah 58, verses 5 through 10 reads, "Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. You shall call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom as the noonday." That's the fast that God is looking for. That's the sacrifice that God is looking for. And if we add to that abstinence at different points for a specific reason, that's a good thing to do, but let it be done in secret and before our Father who is in heaven. Let's not think that we can substitute my personal devotions, my personal piety, my personal sacrifices for obedience. And that's why ostentation has no place in Christ's priorities for us. That's the first thing. The second thing is about true treasure in this passage. The world and our priorities. Our spiritual disciplines and our priorities, and now the world and our priorities. It's very easy, we all know, for all of us, at some point or another, for other things other than God himself and his kingdom to begin to captivate our hearts and our minds and our lives, so much so that at times before we turn around, we've lost the focus of our lives altogether. But what God wants is for us to love and serve him for himself. When earth and heaven are contrasted in Scripture, or when the world and heaven are contrasted in Scripture, it's important that we don't confuse what the Bible is saying with a more pagan or Greek philosophical concept. It's very easy to muddle up biblical categories with pagan ones. The world, very often in Scripture, for example, does not have reference to the physical universe. Very occasionally it does, but more often than not, when the Bible is speaking about the ways of the world or the pattern of this world and so forth, it is not speaking about the creation, the universe. What the Scripture is speaking of is a particular outlook on life, an attitude towards life, or a mentality in our lives that is worldly, that is focused purely in terms of non-eternal or non-God-centered priorities. When our Lord refers to the earth here, for example, what he's not doing is telling people to have no care or concern for their lives here and simply to get ready for the next one. A very superficial reading of this would say, ah, yes, that's it. Treasure in heaven means this world's not important. Don't worry about this life so much. Just stack up the treasures in heaven. That's not what the Lord Jesus is saying. He's not relegating the significance of life on earth. Everything we've covered so far in the Sermon on the Mount shows that that's not his purpose in this sermon. Actually, N.T. Wright has a very important comment on this passage in his commentary on the book of Matthew. He says this, listen closely. Heaven here, in this passage, is where God is right now. And where, if you learn to love and serve God right now, you will have treasure in the present, not just in the future. Of course, Jesus believed that after death, God would have a wonderful future in store for his faithful people. But they didn't normally refer to that future as heaven. He wanted his followers to establish heavenly treasure right now, treasure which they could enjoy in the present as well as the future. Treasure that wasn't subject to the problems that face all earthly hordes. How can one do this? Learn to live in the presence of our Father. Learn to do everything for him. Get your priorities right. End quote. Now, I think that very simple statement, but is a very important statement. What Christ is addressing here is our priorities now. I know we have the expression, you can't take it with you, you can send it on ahead. I know that's true. But that kind of makes it sound like the world's unimportant, all that's important is heaven, so stash up your bank account there so you can spend everything there. That really is not what the Lord Jesus is saying. It's a statement about priorities. There are some people, for example, who move into the era of monasticism when they read texts like this in their mind, or the new monasticism. That somehow the world or the earth is less important. We deal with this a lot here at Westminster. Or they have eschatologies, that's visions of the future, that are purely about escape. In fact, not just a vision of the future, a vision of the present that is about solely escape from the world. And it's interesting how that is often tied to a false idea of personal piety. And Jesus deals with the two in this passage. Now we can say, well, the best thing to do is withdraw from the world, to withdraw from the issues of life, and our hope is only in escape from this life. Some people get so overwhelmed by the world, its cares and affairs, that for them the only thing to do and the only hope is to get out of it. And that might be by a retreat from it in this life, or simply the hope that very soon and as quickly as is humanly possible, Christ will come back and get us out of here. But the injunction that Jesus gives us is this. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Well, Jesus regularly spoke about heaven in Scripture, and usually when he does so in the Gospels, he speaks about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. I believe this is exactly what Jesus is speaking about here. He's speaking about the kingdom of heaven and where our investment is to be. Don't forget, we've just come out of the Lord's Prayer in the verses before. And what have we been taught to pray there? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're immediately following on from this now. And Jesus is telling us about investment in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's taught us to pray for. Now he's teaching us to fast for it and how we're to invest ourselves in it. So there's a positive and a negative aspect to the injunction. We're told first what we're not to do, and then we're told what we should do. So we're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. Now, treasures is an all-inclusive term. Notice it does not say, do not lay up for yourselves money. And the immediate tendency here would be to just relate this solely to finances, to money. It includes money, of course, but it is much more than that. It's not just possessions and money. The difficulty, of course, with both of those is not the possessions or the money itself. There's always been money and possessions around. Many of God's greatest saints were very, very rich indeed. There always will be money and possessions. The issue is what we do with them and our attitude towards them. That's the issue. What are you going to do with the gifts that you have? And so what Jesus is talking about here is an attitude towards life and the world as a whole. It's not that there's something wrong with wealth or goods in and of themselves. In fact, the Bible tells us that we've already been told in this sermon, the meek shall inherit the earth. So if your inheritance is to be, or in fact, we're told in Scripture, all things are yours. And we're going to inherit it all anyway. The wicked, in fact, Scripture says, are laying up treasures for the righteous. And it'll all come to the righteous one day. So if there's something evil about those things in itself, then we've got a real contradiction here, haven't we? No, the issue is, what is our attitude to be towards life, the world, and these treasures in general? It's our relationship to these things that matters. In other words, this text is not for the rich only. It's not for us to say this morning, well, you know, I'm not a high earner, so this sermon today obviously doesn't have much relevance to me. I can't lay up for myself treasure on earth. I don't have any. Well, we've all got treasures of some sort or another in this life. It may not be money that you're investing in per se. It may be ambition. It may be the lust for honor. It may be that your treasure is in a particular relationship. It's an all-consuming passion. Some people are unable to release their own children to God because their children are their treasure. They're before God. This is exactly why Jesus says, if he loves family, a house, home, mother, father, children, before me, he cannot be my disciple. It's impossible to truly follow Christ and invest in his kingdom if any of these things are before God. If it's everything to you, it's your treasure. It might be a gift, natural or material. It might be your home, your reputation. If it's everything to you, that's what you're living for. That's what your treasure is. Could be anything. Position, status, honor, wealth, a person, anything. And it's a form of worship. Worship, the word, is a contraction of worship. Worship. It literally means, what is worth most to you? Your worship is your worship. And what is worth most to you is certainly and surely your treasure. It's going to be either something created, or it's going to be the uncreated God of Isaiah 40. I mean, that's a simple division. It's going to be the uncreated God of Isaiah 40 who is your ultimate treasure, or it's going to be something created. God is to be worshipped, to be worshipped, because he should be our treasure, because he's worth most, above everything else. That's what Isaiah 40 is about. To whom can you compare me, says God? Not all the burnt offerings are enough. Not all the cedars of Lebanon are enough, are sufficient for a burnt offering. He made all things. He sustains all things. He governs all things. You are here and alive today at his mercy and good pleasure, his kindness, and he is our Father. You see, when all things are finally rested in God, you see, that's the meaning of the Sabbath, actually. The Sabbath is rest and rejoicing, because it means that one day in seven, we can take hands off our lives and not be worried and planning and saying we have to be working and so on, striving and so on, because we're saying God is in control and he's worth more than anything else. When Christ takes his proper place as our treasure, he must take charge of us. Calvin writes in his commentary, he says, if honor is rated as the highest good, then ambition must take complete charge of a man. If money, then forthwith greed takes over the kingdom. If pleasure, then men will certainly degenerate into sheer self-indulgence. Whatever has that place, that central place in our lives, is the thing that is truly our treasure. It's absolutely true that some people are not motivated by money. You can't reduce this text to money. Some people genuinely are not motivated by money. Their treasure is elsewhere. You may not feel tempted by money. That may not be a major test for you. You may not be tempted by a bribe, but you might be easily drawn into false worship in a subtle way. Some other good, some love of position, some love of recognition, some hope of precedence, and so on. We can even make a false idol and false worship out of our own service to God becomes everything to us. And how we're perceived by others in our service for God. I remember myself in my 20s being thoroughly tested in the area of my ambitions. Because I knew from about the age of 15, 16, very, very clearly that God was calling me to preach the gospel, to be an evangelist. I knew that categorically. And I know that, I mean, some people are very frustrated with my story because it's not so obvious to them. But it was absolutely abundantly clear to me. There was no doubting it. There was no mistaking it. But I excelled at a number of sports. And I won't bore you with the details because I could slip into my own error here. But one day I was playing for my college. I was playing soccer for my college in England, and I was scouted by Birmingham City scouts who were looking for players for their soccer school. And it came to my attention that they were interested. And mercifully, they didn't ever offer me a position in their school. But they did come to watch me play. And I remember wrestling with this question. What if they ask me to leave seminary and join the youth soccer school of Birmingham City? What am I going to do? Because I loved the game of soccer. I mean, I can still remember the tune of Match of the Day now. From when I was 8 years old, I played for Swindon Town Boys. I played for my school. I played for my college. I still play. You can still see it's a problem for me. In fact, I threaded a beautiful pass on Friday. It was 1-1. I've got to tell you this, I'm sorry, but it was 87 minutes in. It was 1-1. We'd never beaten this team before. And I picked up the ball in the midfield. I slotted it through to one of our strikers. He scored. We beat them for the first time Friday. It was a wonderful moment. I'm not going to be selected ever for anything other than the over 40s, eventually retirement team. But that was an issue for me when I was younger, in the sense that I wrestled with the question of what I would do. Another thing, equally, when I was in my 20s, is that I had the prospect of a musical career. I knew what my calling was, but there was this strong possibility. We had, my brothers and I had sponsorship from a PA firm that sponsored all of our gear. We had a record deal in England. We were offered a second record deal after seminary. We toured professionally for 2 years. I remember pretty much every other day in college I'd be practicing my guitar. And when I left seminary, it was God's purpose, I believe, because what began to happen is after our concerts I would preach, I would speak. And eventually it was reinforced to me, I should say, that I looked forward to the preaching more than I did the playing. And I was anxious to put my guitar down to preach the gospel. That was, again, the grace of God. I wasn't tempted by wealth as such. There's no money in being a musician. But notoriety. And that danger is still with me. Don't think it's gone anywhere. Because many preachers are ruined by worldly treasure and not desiring the kingdom of heaven. You see, for example, if I am controlled today or at any time by a desire to have yours, the congregation's, or anybody else's good opinion and praise, if that becomes my goal, to have your good opinion and your praise for what I do, if that becomes my goal, all I'm doing is laying up treasure on earth. That is, I'm earthbound in my thinking. I'm not God-centered. Your examples are going to be very different to mine. Your testings and challenges in this area are going to be different to mine. But you'll still have them if you examine your heart carefully. What then does it really mean to lay up these treasures in heaven? Well, Paul gives us some help in his letter to Timothy. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy 6. You don't have to go there. I can read it to you. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 20. This is what Paul tells Timothy. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Now you think about this passage for a moment. He doesn't say charge the rich in this present age to become poor. He doesn't say that. He says, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Because there's only one thing certain, and that's God himself, who doesn't change, who never grows weary, who's utterly dependable. The problem is to trust in anything that is uncertain, and that always leads to a haughtiness and to pride. And we shouldn't trust in those things. Why? We should trust instead on God, verse 17, who richly, richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's God's anyway. And he provides for us. They're charged instead to be generous, to be rich in good works, and thereby to store up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. That's what Jesus is saying. We store up the foundation for the future by living in obedience. And Timothy's charge was different, but Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. You may not be rich, Timothy, but God's entrusted you with something as well. What has given God has given you? What's God given you today? What's he entrusted you with? Use it in such a way that you're building your inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. That's why the Apostle Paul says, whatever you do, even in the most mundane things, when you eat and drink, do it all for the glory of God. All of it. Whatever you do. I think I've referred to this before, but I do love it. It's one of my favorite movies, Chariots of Fire. The Bible does say, he who honors me, I will honor. He who honors me, I will honor. And there was a picture of a man, Eric Liddell, who knew what it meant to be called to a purpose, to have his life laid hold on by God. And although he was a brilliant runner, a marvelous athlete, that wasn't his goal. It wasn't his final objective. It wasn't everything to him. But it found its proper place because he could say, God's made me for China. This is my calling. But he's also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And that moment when the American 100-meter sprinter, Schultz, gives him that biblical text before his race, a race that he'd never trained for because he wouldn't run on the Sabbath, he who honors me, I will honor. And he wins the 400 meters for the glory of God. And he died then in China. It wasn't everything to him, but he glorified God with the gifts that he had. Inasmuch, Jesus says, as you do it for the least of these, then, my brothers, you did it for me. What we do in life is unto Christ. Yes, it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said so. Why? Because riches have this one tendency. It's not that it's only riches that has this tendency, but riches do have this tendency, the fatal flaw of self-confidence. Because if you've got riches, you can feel, I'm secure, I'm safe. I have a hedge fund against all problems and dangers and difficulties. The problems of the world can't touch me. I'm a rich man. That's a fatal mistake. Just as trusting in anything outside of our Lord Jesus is a fatal mistake. We sang it this morning. I rest my soul in Christ alone. To know his power. So, let's look to that reward, cultivating the poverty of spirit, which the Sermon on the Mount teaches us about. We are pilgrims looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So let me conclude with this thought, and I promise it's a real conclusion. Wish you know what that means, about 5 minutes. Everything will fall into its right place in your life and in mine when we get the right perspective on our gifts, on our wealth, on our possessions, on our families, on our ambitions. The key to this view is that we are not the absolute owners of anything, as Isaiah 40 reminds us, but we are stewards of it. We're stewards of God's gifts. It's God who grants that stewardship. We are his possession. He is our inheritance. He is our treasure. The challenge, the problem for the non-believer, the reason their life is frustration, and Scripture says ungodliness is always frustration, is because they believe themselves in possessing things, that they possess them ultimately and finally and in terms of ownership for themselves and for their own sake. Life becomes self-centered. It becomes egocentric. All things then are to service me, the cosmic consumer. It's why in our culture today, as we've become less and less God-centered, that everything, even marriage and children, become dispensable based on their usefulness to me. And that's how our culture views even the most sacred relationships. Because it's all about me and life servicing me. But I can't take any of it with me. I'm a custodian of what God gives, and so are you. And one day we're all going to give account of our lives for everything that we've thought, said, and done with everything that God's given to us. Our Father is also our judge, but we will give an account for everything that we've done with what God has given to us. Jesus told many parables about this. I'm not going to talk about them. You know that. So by rightly viewing our lives in the world, by serving his purpose and his kingdom, we recognize that we are custodians and stewards of what God's given, not absolute owners. We're not autonomous. We're not gods. I'm a child of my Father, our Father, who art in heaven. I can illustrate this for you in the simplest of ways. You didn't choose to be here. By that, I mean you didn't choose to exist. You didn't choose to come into existence. You didn't choose where you would be born. You didn't choose the family you would be born into. You didn't choose whether you would be a man or a woman, what natural gifts you would have. You're a creature, just like me. You're not the absolute owner even of your own life. I must not then live with myself as the center of my own existence, because that's a lie. I'm not the center. And if I live that lie, I will live only in endless frustration. This is both the glory and the most offensive thing about the Christian faith, that Christ, the triune God, is the center, and I must hold all these other things loosely compared with the treasure, Paul says, compared with the glory of knowing Christ. There's nothing. There is no comparison. Even the fact that there are rewards is significant, because I'm to govern the gifts that I'm given, not to be governed by them. And that's the key. I am to govern, in terms of God's purposes, all the gifts that I am given, not be governed by them. And in so doing, I am laying up treasure in heaven. The fact that I am rewarded for this, and you are rewarded for this, tells us that we are not self-sufficient. So for some people, the idea of reward and recompense in itself is offensive, because that means I'm serving somebody else. The very concept of the reward for faithfulness is an offense to some. But I am a creature created in God's image as his vice regent in the earth to develop the meaning and the scope of God's reign and his kingdom in time and for eternity. Purpose, meaning, goal is central to every aspect of your life and mine. The goal we live for establishes your reward. The goal you live for will establish your reward. If it's the kingdom of God and his righteousness, your reward and joy will be in terms of that. If it's in something else, your reward and joy will be in terms of that. But it will be a fleeting and an empty one. The rewards finally are of God's determination, because he is the sovereign. And you know, the wonderful promise to the Christian is this: he will choose our inheritance for us. And it will fall, Scripture says, in pleasant places. In pleasant places. God himself is our reward. One of my favorite texts in all of Scripture concerns this. It's what God says to Abraham says to God: "For you are my shield." Genesis 15, verse 1. "Thou art," I prefer the King James, "thou art my shield and my exceeding great reward." God himself. So lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have placed this treasure, Scripture tells us, in earthen vessels. The treasure of Christ, who by his Spirit lives in us. Lord, we want to be able to say with Abraham, "You are our shield and our exceeding great reward." You who made all things and govern and sustain all things, yet call us your children, your sons and your daughters, who appoint our inheritance for us so that it will fall in pleasant places. Lord, we rejoice in you today. You are our treasure. Help us to invest in your kingdom daily, that in every aspect of our lives we will seek to glorify you, knowing that you will honor those that honor you, in full assurance of faith, in confidence, and in trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.